Just to begin with, this evening I would ask you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. We'll be coming there eventually, Acts chapter 14. You're familiar with those words in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus saying that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, that speaks of something he is doing even now, all the way up until he comes, pointing to him as personally and actively engaged. And that work of building his church obviously entails a great deal. I mean, it includes saving sinners, if you please, building his church, to use the analogy of a building, of one brick at a time, by laying hold of individual sinners and applying his great salvation and making them his own. It would include, too, joining them to his people. You know, in John chapter 10, it speaks of Christ gathering lost sheep and bringing them into his fold, and they're all in one fold, but they're joined not just to him as the shepherd, but to one another as well. It would include his using his people, you know, that great commission about given to the church, universal to all of us in the persons of the apostles, about going into all the world making disciples. And Christ himself has all authority to bless those endeavors, and he's with us even to the end of the age. But it's his work, his people carrying the gospel, but it's his work in building his church. It also includes preserving his church, the gates of hell not prevailing against it. Whatever that means, it means that he protects his church, and that includes every individual. I give my sheep eternal life. They never perish. And building his church and adding to his church, preserving his people, he uses visible local congregations. When he says in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, he's talking about the local church in that very context. He just has used the word church. When it speaks in Ephesians chapter 5 of Christ washing and preparing his bride so as to present her to himself, that's done through local church life, the preached word and the like. Or Revelation chapter 1, it pictures him as standing in the midst of his lampstands, his churches. And he's got the stars, these messengers in his right hand. It's the idea of those declaring his truth in those churches. And they're in his right hand as tools that he himself uses to do good to his people. Men in a local church, especially, who've been entrusted with authority by him and rule for him, like we see in Hebrews 13, verse 7, verse 17, those who rule over you, or 1 Thessalonians 5, those who are over you in the Lord, or these elders, we're told in 1 Peter 5, Acts chapter 20, who oversee and shepherd the flock of God, ruling by his word, administering his word, if you please, opening it up, applying it, shepherding the flock. And that is a work that Christ himself is engaged in by his Holy Spirit. It's all part of his ongoing work, building his church. And again, he's very present and he's very actively engaged. Those verses to which I've just referred all point to a plurality of elders as the norm for each church. Hebrews 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, those who are over you, or those who rule over you, not him, those, plural. 1 Peter 5, Acts 20, speaks not simply of an elder in a church, but elders, plural. Or notice the words of Acts 14, verse 23. This is when Paul and Barnabas had come to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. Verse 22, they're strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So, when they had appointed elders, plural, in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. But notice, elders in every church. Same thing can be seen in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, where there it speaks of Titus has been left behind to set things in order in Crete. There have been many conversions. A number of churches, I don't know how many churches were there. We're told there were 100 cities in Crete, but Paul simply says to Titus, I've left you there to set in order the things that are lacking and to appoint elders, plural, in every city, every single city. So the idea is a plurality of elders. That's the biblical, the Christ-appointed pattern for local church government. Now, we've noted that you've got different words that are used for these men, this office. Ephesians 4:11, pastor, teacher. The idea of pastor, that means simply means shepherd, like a shepherd protecting and feeding and looking after the flock. Another word, bishops, sometimes is translated overseers. That's not some guy who's a head honcho way out there somewhere. It's a word used synonymously with elders and pastors. It's of Greek origin, one who superintends, who oversees, who guides, who governs. And then from a Jewish origin, you've got the word elders. It was used even in the Old Testament, but it's then applied to those who rule and lead the people in the context of a local church. And all three of these terms, more than once, they're used synonymously. We've seen that. We won't take time to demonstrate it. Okay, but how is a church to have such? Okay, that's biblical church government, but how? And this is a very important question. I mean, since this is vital to biblical church government, there's a high responsibility of each church. Well, we need to know, okay, how is the church to have pastors? And since the needs are so great, with many of our sister churches having only one elder and some having none. And we should especially be clear about this because there are many mistaken notions in professing Christendom. In some cases, you've got orders from some high up moving people about as they think wise or best. Or you've got somebody else who, I just feel called. I had a dream. I had a vision. And I feel called. Therefore, that makes me a pastor. Presumably, that's the idea of men sending out resumes. You know, they send out their resumes to various places. And here they go, well, I'm, you know, just like you, business, you're applying for a job. So you send out a resume and see if anybody will pick it up. Or sometimes it's been a case of here you've got a committee goes from one church by stealth to another and kind of spy out to hear the man. Think, yeah, he's the one we're going to call and they'll offer him a little bit more than they're doing and maybe he'll come and be our pastor. Or maybe it's just simply a case of a man is invited to a church, he preaches a few times and then, well, they vote him in as pastor. Well, are any of these things I mentioned, is this what we find in Scripture? Biblically, where do pastors come from? That's our present concern. I begin by noticing with you two texts especially. First, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and then we'll look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And I've pointed out in the past, it would be not wrong to simply say pastor teachers, because the pastors and teachers, not two different offices, the original points to just one office here, pastors, teachers. Christ himself gives such. He did so with the apostles, those hand-picked representatives. He gave them to the church. He did so with the prophets, that is, men that by his choice and his doing, they were given the gift, they were given direct revelation, and it was an office right alongside the apostles. Again, it would seem that's the case too with evangelists, these apostolic representatives like Timothy, who's told to do the work of an evangelist under the apostles sent by them. And so it is too with that pastor-teacher. Just as surely as the Lord himself was involved in choosing and sending apostles, so with these, pastor, teacher, according to his will. More than that, back up to verse 7 in this context, he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. All Christians are given grace, are given gift or gifts by his enabling. Peter can write in 1 Peter 4 and says, as each of you has received a gift, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Both of these point to Christians having received gifts, various gifts, and so forth. And they're given not simply, well, here's me and my gift, look what I can do now, but rather so as to minister to Christ's people, for the local church body in particular. Well, so it is with pastor, teacher. In fact, I find it interesting that when Paul is giving something of a list of rank and gifts given in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, first, apostles, they're handpicked representatives, universal overseers. Second, he says, prophets. And again, these were guys given direct revelation, part of the foundation of the church for that time. And then he does go on to speak of miracles. But between prophets and miracles and healings and the like, he mentions teachers. Especially, again, the idea of pastor-teacher. Third in rank, even in that day, right behind the apostles and prophets. By divine enabling from our Lord himself, equipping them to fulfill their God-given role, their duties, teachers, but also pastors, shepherds, to shepherd the flock, the corporately, but also each individual, and given grace, able to teach, though not all are equally able, not all are engaged necessarily in public instruction. But Christ gives grace to equip them, and then as verse 12 goes on to say, their job is to equip the saints for service. So they're given grace to equip the saints. So where do pastors, elders come from? Well, Christ gives them, especially by equipping them for all their work. That is what his people need by way of shepherding and instruction, corporate rule and personal oversight. And he keeps giving them grace to that end and using them as those tools in his right hand. That's his continued work as he is washing his bride and preparing her for that day, as he, the good shepherd, is leading his people in the paths of righteousness. Peter says, writing to elders, whom he says, you shepherd the flock. And then he says, and by the way, when he, the chief shepherd, comes, he'll settle up here. And then he calls Christ the chief shepherd in the context where he tells these elders, now you shepherd. He goes, so this is what they are. They're the extension of his shepherding work, under shepherds, if you please. Christ gives them. Well, the other text I mentioned is Acts chapter 20. Please come there. Acts chapter 20. It really says much the same, just different words. Notice verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, who are these words spoken to originally? Well, verse 17, notice, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And so here it is. They were sent for. They've come to the apostle Paul, and it's these to whom he is speaking here. And he impresses upon them the importance of their position and role in Christ's church, especially by showing Christ's ownership and regard for his church. It's the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. God, manifest in the flesh, suffered and died to purchase these people, to make them his own. He gave himself that we should be his own special people, or even loving the church and giving us support to make her his bride. And you can see the strength of Paul's words here. This is who you work for. This is what you're there to do. It's not your church. It's Christ's church. And look how they belong to God. They were purchased at so great a price. Christ's blood. Well, it's in light of this, he then tells them to do the work of overseeing, superintending, and also the work of shepherding, Psalm 23 being the pattern. And to that end, he even, before stating all of that, he says to them, you take heed to yourselves. Look what a job is yours. Who you work for is Christ himself, his church. Therefore, take heed to yourselves. You maintain your own walk with Christ, your love for him, your life with him, to remain useful for him, healthy, spiritually prospering in your soul. But notice again the wording in verse 28. Take heed to yourselves, and in the same way, you take heed to all the flock, to each member of that flock, carefully watching each member, even for their walk with Christ, their love for Him, their life in Him, their spiritual prosperity and health and the like. Just as they're to watch after themselves, so they're to watch after each member of that congregation. And especially, again, in light of the fact this is the church of God. By that great purchase, you take care in what you do. Okay, but how did they come to be in that position and have that responsibility? Well, he tells us here, the Holy Spirit made you overseers. Well, how did the Holy Spirit do that? I mean, obviously it includes regeneration, giving them true life in Christ. They, by nature, like all others, dead in trespasses and sins, but were quickened, the work of the Holy Spirit, that washing of regeneration, renewing of God's own will. He brought them forth. He begot them by the word of truth. When they heard the gospel preached, that was owned by the Holy Spirit in power and gave them the new birth. You could perhaps suppose that it was under Paul's ministry. Paul himself, you recall how he'd been in Ephesus for that couple of years, and all in Asia, Asia Minor, had heard the gospel. Well, it seems likely that these guys were actually converted under Paul's preaching there when he was in Ephesus for that extended period. Well, that's how they were made overseers. But, well, all Christians have been given the new birth. And furthermore, all Christians have known the work of the Holy Spirit by way of His other ministries. They had experienced the Spirit's work in joining them to Christ and to Christ's people. That initial sanctification, but also progressive sanctification. Their growth in grace. The fruits of the Spirit being borne out in them. Even making them very conspicuous by way of an obvious godliness and maturity and spiritual mindedness. The work the Holy Spirit does in all believers, the work of the Holy Spirit had done in these believers, but not just that. In some way distinct from that work, something else. Now we can say from this very chapter that the Apostle Paul, when he preached there in Ephesus, he had not simply given them the basics, just the bare fundamentals, but much more. Notice verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. During that extended time, he had taught them, and these men, Paul could say, you all have heard this, right? I taught all of you guys, especially the whole counsel of God. Not just them, but certainly them. Later in verse 35, he does seem to be singling them out, that he had given them some special instruction. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. You guys in particular have been shown this. But that's not what made them overseers. Well, Paul took them under wing. He gave them a whole bunch of instructions, showed them by example, kind of. Maybe he did do that. But Paul didn't say, and remember, I made you overseers by the... No, it's the Holy Spirit who made you overseers. He, and the wording is, He put you in this place. You're not self-appointed. You weren't made that by me, even though Paul was involved, no doubt. The Holy Spirit put you in the place of overseers, which includes doing all that was involved to that end. You know, we read 1 Corinthians 12, for instance, the Holy Spirit giving gifts, all necessary gifts as well as graces. It's the Holy Spirit who equipped them, gave them all that was needed. And so much so, it was obvious that they were indeed His work. They were already elders in the church in Ephesus. They've been recognized. You guys are there. It's the Holy Spirit's work. Now, it's important to notice, in the words here in Acts 20:28, they were not elders in the church universal. It's not like, well, they're an elder everywhere. Now, the apostles were universal overseers. But Paul doesn't say, and you guys, everywhere you go, you're elders, you're pastors there. Notice again the words. Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You are overseers, pastors, bishops, elders, only in that place. That's among which. It's in that church for that people. In fact, Peter, in writing to elders, he twice emphasizes in 1 Peter 5, among you, people have a pastor that's recognized, elders that are recognized as their elders in their church. These elders are recognized as belonging to a specific congregation. Now, we mustn't lose sight in this passage of God's concern for his church, not just the church universal, but each congregation. When he speaks of the church of God, which he purchased with his blood, that's not talking only about a local congregation in Ephesus. That's talking about all of Christ's people. And yet he applies that great love that Christ has for his people, that purchasing, he applies it to the church local, even to every individual who makes up, true believer who makes up the church local. And he's saying here to these fellows, now you shepherd, now you oversee, you carry on this work. Christ himself has bought it. The Holy Spirit has put you there. Here's his concern. Here is God's disposition. That very love that bought the church, that very love also gives overseers to the church. He equips, gives all necessary gifts and graces. But now, in addition to that, we can say from elsewhere that the Holy Spirit works a desire in a man's heart. Please come to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, let me first say, he's not talking about the disposition primarily of the man himself. He's saying this is the view of the church. This is a faithful saying. Here's something we all say and recognize as true. We believe this. In fact, when he uses that kind of language as a faithful saying, like he just did back in 1:15, it's a faithful saying, Christ came to save sinners. We have a glad reception of this truth. We believe this to be true. We gladly state this. But he is showing that here, that man who would be in that office, overseer, bishop, elder, pastor, call him what you will, there should be a desire. And that factors in there somewhere. And Peter gives an amen to that over in 1 Peter 5:2 when he's saying, now you elders, you serve not by compulsion, not by constraint, but willingly. There should be in you a willingness, even a desire. Now, I know. You look at God's servants in Old Testament times especially, and you can find a real reticence there, right? You think of Moses. No, send somebody else. My tongue, I'm tongue-tied. I can't do this. Or Jeremiah, for that matter, even Jonah. Let's get in a boat and go in the opposite direction, will we? Well, even in these men, we can say ultimately there was a willingness. And what is said of the Christian life generally in Philippians 2:13, God works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. That goes for the Christian life as a whole. Certainly it would be evident in these whom he would place as pastors. It's not against their will. Rather, there is a willingness, and not just a willingness, but he uses the word for desire. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody who desires it, well, you're going to be in that office. Well, he goes on to show here in 1 Timothy 3, no, there's more to it than just desire. This guy, he may just be one big bundle of burning desire. May be very well-meaning and very pure in his desire. But that's not proof that, okay, then you're to be a pastor. Okay? Paul says, oh, no, there's more to it. I'm going to tell you about that in a moment, he says. But it does include desire. And furthermore, it's not simply a mild desire. It's not some mere passing fancy. You know what? I think I'd like to be a preacher. The word he uses is a very strong desire. Back in 1 Corinthians 6:10, where he's warning against that love for money being the root of all kinds of evil, this is the word he's using there by way of covetousness. That's a strong desire. In fact, it's actually translated in the New King James, grasping. Because that's the meaning of this word. It's to stretch oneself out so as to have. This man, he stretches himself out so as to have this. That is to say, here he is, he's doing whatever is required to be in that work. It's a strong driving desire that he has. And that's important because it's not simply a passing fancy, as I've said. It's present tense. It's an ongoing desire, even such as is going to keep him at it. When he faces difficulties, he still has this burning, stretching out, if you please, persistent even when it's not easy. When we think of the Holy Spirit making men overseers, well, we should say, is there that kind of desire that causes them to do what is necessary to be ready to that work and will suit them by way of a long-term commitment even when going gets tough? When we think of the Spirit making men overseers, we must also say, well, that obviously will include God's work in providence. Those elders in the church in Ephesus, Paul called to Miletus. Brethren, we can say without hesitancy, they were where they were in the providence of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. In God's providence, they were there in that church by His grace converted, and by God's doing, here they were. Before they were elders, they were in that church. At least so it would seem. Why, I referred already to Acts 14:23, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. These fellows were in the church when they were appointed or ordained as elders. They were already there by God's providence. We can also say that it will involve God's work in the church, in the local congregation. Some willingness to receive the man and be able to submit to him in good conscience. Colossians 2, verse 2, it speaks of the church generally and of members generally being knit together in love by Christ's work. Later in Colossians 2:19, it talks about as a body being knit together, again, by Christ's doing. Well, that's so with all members being truly knit in. It's no less so of these members, the elders. Even before they're elders, they're knit in with love, in love with that people. And so, here it is, Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, they're among you, among which there's already a knowledge of one another. God's doing in providence and in grace, they're there. Now, does this mean that elders must only be raised up by Christ or will only be raised up by Christ from within a congregation? I mean, the church was there in Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Acts 14. Those guys were there. They were already there. They weren't called in from somewhere else. They were there. Presumably, that seems to be the case with the elders of Ephesus. It certainly is the case in Crete when Titus is there to appoint elders in every city. It's not, you know, send somewhere else. In fact, you recall, brethren, what an encouragement that is. Here in a culture where they're all liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, yet you've got these men who are suited to be elders. Quite a number of them. But they're already there in those churches. Well, does that mean that that's the only thing? A man can't be called in from somewhere else? Well, I would just remind you that Barnabas, who had been sent by the elders to Antioch, when he, perhaps because he felt need on his part or whatever the case, he went and sought Saul of Tarsus and brought him there, and they both taught, and it went on for an extended period, and we see them even in leadership role, whatever term it was called. Paul himself at that time hadn't been yet recognized, I don't believe, as an apostle, but they were continuing on even into Acts 13 in that church. So here's a man who was brought in from outside who labored. Perhaps we could appeal even to Titus or Timothy or some of these other laborers who were sent to various places by the Apostle Paul and were to labor on there. But having said that, you know, the Bible does actually speak of men from within a congregation being recognized as elders. Again, Acts 14:23 or Titus 1:5, men already among them. Well, the point especially to note is this. Where did pastors, elders come from? Christ gives pastor teachers. It's the Holy Spirit who makes men overseers. And both of these texts underscore it's at His will. It's not just a chosen vacation. Yeah, you know, I think I'm going to do this. I want to have this job for a while. It's not just a matter of getting an education. I'm not despising education, but I'm sorry. It's not just, that doesn't do it. Certainly it's not one who puts himself forward. You know what? I'm here. I'm God's gift to you. You need to recognize me. Listen to how wonderfully I preach. Certainly not because somebody can lay claim to some special revelation. You know, I had a weird dream. And boy, it might be that pizza you ate right before you went to bed, fella. You know, we're not going to put much stock in your weird dream here. Just as surely as the Apostle Paul could say in 1 Timothy 1, the Lord put me into the ministry. Well, so it is with each one that Christ gives to the church. Okay, but how exactly is it to be known as to who Christ gives? The Holy Spirit makes overseers, but how are we to know who it is that he's making an overseer? How's a local church to recognize this? Well, the answer, as you would know, is especially by the qualifications that God has given in his word. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. It's kind of like a composite sketch of what the man looks like. You know, a nose and eyes. Well, it doesn't say anything about nose and eyes and so forth. But it certainly does give a description of those whom Christ gives. In fact, notice the words in Titus chapter 1. Having said in verse 5 that Titus was to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you, if a man is, and then he goes on to list out the qualifications, he must be clearly characterized by each of these. Look to see, is the guy clearly characterized by each of these things on the list? Well, we're not going to take time this evening to go through the list, okay? But clearly, there are requisite and obvious gifts for the work. In some measure, that will be there, evident, before the man becomes an elder. For instance, 1 Timothy 3:2, he must be able to teach. All that involves. Paul expands on it here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So he's got to be able to teach and communicate the truth clearly. After all, they're pastor-teacher. So, they all must have some clear ability to teach, to communicate God's truth. Doesn't mean they all equally have the same, or even that they're all engaged in public ministry in the same way. They're not. But nonetheless, they are able to teach. Furthermore, we can say from these two lists, 1 Timothy, Titus, there needs to be a proven ability to rule. I mean, that's what a shepherd does. He rules, he leads. Well, so it is that both of these passages talk about the guy must rule his house well. It's seen in his house that he's a proven ability to lead, to rule, not to drive, but to rule in a way for the benefit of those under his authority. When you look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, it says absolutely nothing about he must have a good business acumen. He must have administrative skills. He must have a theological degree. That's not found here. But it certainly does put these two gifts, these two areas, they must mark a man as indispensable. He must be able to teach. He must have a proven ability to rule. But quite honestly, as you would understand, brethren, these two lists, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, the focus isn't on their gifts, just teaching and ruling. The focus is on graces and obvious godliness. You're familiar with the list. There must be a clear, mature, well-rounded piety. That is, he must be conspicuous for piety in several realms. Personal holiness, domestic piety, moral and sexual integrity, what we could even call social piety by way of getting on with those in the church and out. We'll look more at the list at some point. Both lists, though using different words, is translated the same in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. This word blameless does not mean sinless. But in both cases, though different words are used, it means there's no glaring inconsistency with true piety. Here's what true piety is, and there's nothing glaring by way of, no, that doesn't fit that. Now, let me hasten to add that, you know, if you just look at the moral issues, the piety that's mentioned here, these things are to mark Christians generally, especially Christian men. As to the graces, it's the picture of a mature, godly Christian man. He's marked by true Christ-loving godliness. And that's important because remember what Peter says, 1 Peter 5:3? They must be examples to the flock. Well, you're to exemplify that kind of practical godliness and holiness. But here's the difference. These graces should mark every Christian man. They should. But he doesn't simply say elders should. He uses that word, they must be. This is how they will be recognized. Here is the kind of men that Christ gives. When the Holy Spirit makes men overseers, here is what he works in them in observable measure. Each and every item on the list. Maybe not each item to the same degree. On a scale of 1 to 10, maybe he's not a 10, but he's at least a 1 in each of these areas. Okay, but now who does the recognizing? Okay, we're recognizing, here's the one Christ gives, got the picture of him right here, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, but who is it that's to do the recognizing? Well, these lists were written to Timothy, they're in Ephesus, and Titus in Crete. So, should we conclude it was entirely up to them? And we can say, surely without hesitancy, that existing leaders will most certainly be involved here. But let me remind you that 1 Timothy was written for Timothy to be a help to that church, the church in Ephesus. That church should be the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And this section that runs from chapter 2 through the end of chapter 3 especially is given in that connection. For Timothy as that evangelist, as that apostolic delegate, to see that these things are executed there. But it wasn't simply, now you do all the work, Timothy. Those people just sit back, they're passive, you take care of it all. In fact, when we come to chapter 5, we'll see he's again talking about the work of elders, and it's clear that those Paul is writing primarily, first, to Timothy. This is language that's suited to all the people there in the church in Ephesus. You're all to be involved in double honor for those who rule well, etc. And we can especially see in the book of Titus. Titus was not written as simply a private letter to Titus, this is just for you, okay, just keep this to yourself. No. Paul's last words in this letter is, grace be with you all. Plural, all of you. All of those believers in Crete. Yes, it's written especially to Titus, but all of those believers in Crete were to see these words, were to know them. That would include what we find about the qualifications. And more, I would have to say this, how can Titus know about each person in each church in Crete, however many they were? How can you be sure, Titus, that each man there is that you would consider for the work of overseer is characterized in some observable and conspicuous way by each of these matters on the list? Well, surely he's going to have to rely upon those to whom they were joined in local church life or with whom they were joined. Well, we must say the same about Timothy. Indeed, apostolic representatives like Titus, like Timothy, they were for that time, and even then they weren't everywhere. And so it's right that we should see 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 as for all time, for all of Christ's churches, to know and to use these lists. In other words, how is it that they're to be recognized? Well, it's going to require the church members doing so. They're the ones using these lists that are going to recognize. Not simply, well, I've had a dream and I feel an urge and I've got a desire. No. And not by anything not on the list. Well, is he a good businessman? Does he have really good administrative skills? No. But all of these items on both of these lists in observable measure It's the church. Let's to see if these things are there. And further establishing that is the verse to which I referred earlier. Please come again to Acts chapter 14. As pointed out, Paul, Barnabas have come to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. They give words to strengthen the souls of the disciples. And then verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, a cursory reading there sounds like, well, they're the ones who did the appointing. But let's understand that word, appoint, is not a word meaning ordained. It literally means to stretch out the hand. And it was used of signifying a vote. Let me give you a couple of quotes. John Gill. By joint suffrages, voting, they declared their choice of them by lifting up their hands as the word signifies and not the imposition of them. It doesn't mean they laid their hands on them. That is used elsewhere of men being received as recognized as elders, 1 Timothy 5. But the word appoint here has to do with a vote being taken. Listen to the words of John Owen. He says, this word will admit no other sins. I would buttress that by appeal to Acts 15:22. Here after the apostles and elders in the church in Jerusalem had sorted out the theological matter about the Gentiles and circumcision and the law, they are going to say, they wrote this letter, they're going to send out the letter. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Here it is. But notice Acts 15:22. And it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And then he goes on to, how was it known that the whole church was in agreement? You see that? Who sent these guys with Paul and Barnabas? It wasn't just the apostles and elders. It was the whole church. How was it known it was the whole church? That, by the way, would include, it seems to me, the whole church, men and women both. However it was done, there was some expressed consensus on men who were being sent along, given this responsibility. It seemed good to the whole church. Somehow it was known that the whole church was involved. Well, that would buttress what we've seen here in 14:23, the word appoint meaning signifying by the raising of the hand, stretching out the hand. Again, John Owen, the word will admit no other sense. Well, at least this much is clear. If only those fitting the description of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are to be recognized, they must be known. Not simply that they've sent out a resume. Well, it looks pretty impressive to me. And not just a bare acquaintance. Well, I met the guy. Seems nice enough. Not having heard him preach a few times. Well, I preached half a dozen times. Seemed to do a pretty good job. Some way, it must be known by the local church that that individual is marked by each item listed in the qualifications. Not just the gifts, but all of those graces, that they're there in an observable manner, and that means they're observed. Because only such as these are given by Christ. And it's only in this way that we can recognize his gifts to a specific congregation. It doesn't matter what a man says about himself, how he feels, or how much education he's been able to get. What does God's word say? And it will be the Christ-blessed assessment of the church that will recognize such a man according to God's word, these lists. Because Christ gives gifts to the church, and the Holy Spirit makes men overseers. And Christ is not absent from the church. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst of you. And in that very context, in Matthew 18, he's talking about, even with regard to excommunication, leading and directing the church. Christ's presence. Or 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 6, the Holy Spirit in the gathered church. It makes it that new covenant temple. He is present to bless. It's the voice of the church, recognizing what Christ is doing, even as he himself is very present. Well, that being so, what is a church to do? What's a local church to do? Well, surely, brethren, it's right for church to pray. You know, the Lord Jesus actually commanded that his people pray there in Matthew 9 for laborers to be raised up and sent forth. Well, wouldn't that include praying for elders in churches? Well, he can raise up. He does raise up. He does send forth. He does give. And we do pray, right? We pray for that elsewhere. Macrophel, CTAC, we pray regularly for these brethren. Well, keep it up. Confident that Christ gives gifts. The Spirit makes men overseers. And since a plurality of elders is the biblical norm, then pray for plurality, as we do often. We're praying for CTAC and Macrophel regularly. We don't pray just for one pastor. We pray for a plurality of elders. Well, brethren, even as we pray that for them, it's right to pray it here as well. And since we constituted 1998, I have been a sole elder in this place. There's a sense in which I've not been chomping at the bit and anxious and worried about it, and my job has been quite easy, relatively compared to what has happened in so many other congregations. But the point is, I have perhaps not taken the lead enough in saying, no, but a plurality is the norm. I know we've got that provision in our Constitution. We're receiving help, oversight from elsewhere. Well, I know that. But wait a minute, that's an abnormality, even as our Constitution says. And this is the biblical norm. And those in leadership, especially if you only got one elder, ought to be instructing and helping the people, and that's why this series. Let's recognize Christ is not unwilling to give. He's very willing. Well, then pray in expectation. But secondly, this also means that the church has a responsibility to recognize those whom Christ does give. Such persons are given to the church as equipped by the Lord Jesus himself for the good of the church. The gifts generally, 1 Corinthians 12:7, they're given for the profit of all. Not just for the guy who's got the gift, and not just other gifts, but no less this gift, pastors. Well, that being so, that means care must be taken to only recognize those who are given by Christ, but at the same time to recognize all of those who are given by Christ. Again, Titus 1:6, if any man is, etc., on down the list. It's not there stated as it is, for instance, of that beginning of the office of deacon, what we'd understand there in Acts 6:3, choose out from among you 7 men. Well, we're not told choose out from among you X number of men. But we are told if any man is, if he meets this qualifications, if this is a description of him, then he's to be recognized. To quote our Constitution, Article 4, Section 1, it's the duty of the church to seek and discover among its members those to whom Christ the Lord has imparted the necessary graces and gifts for office bearing. And after formally recognizing them by common suffrage, to set them apart by united prayer and then to submit to their authority. And I've left out the scripture verses that are interwoven there. Thirdly, it's for each member then to use Christ's gifts, even in the way intended by him. Here's his will in his church. The gifts are given for the profit of all. And therefore, it's for us to receive those gifts for our good, even gladly and gratefully. And that's what we're told 1 Thessalonians 5, Hebrews 13, 17 as well. The ministry of the word, prayer, corporate oversight, personal oversight. You know, when Paul wrote about the man of God being thoroughly equipped for every good work by the scriptures, it's not simply the individual Christian, though it applies there, But here, these men are especially equipped to open up and apply the scriptures. And one of the things about a plurality of elders that strikes me that is so important is, though pastors are pastors, elders, at the same time they're members, right? They're members of the church. In fact, when we constituted May of 98, I was not recognized as a pastor. When we constituted, I was first recognized as a member. It wasn't until the following July that then consideration was made and I was recognized as an elder here. But it was quite deliberate that I should first be recognized as a member here. Well, I'm a member. And though we have that pastoral arrangement, yet that's an abnormality. Pastors should also have pastors. They should have an accountability, shepherding for their souls, their families. Fourthly, and here's the biggie. Brethren, let's see and remember Christ's presence and very active involvement in his churches. In this church. That one who stands amidst the candlesticks, the stars in his right hand, who said, where two or three are gathered in my name, referring to a church, not simply Christians out gathering somewhere, I'm there in your midst. The church is called 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 6, the temple of God, where God dwells by his Spirit in the gathered saints. We're not a social club. We're the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's Christ's church, and he meets with us. And that's very supernatural. It may be easy to forget. Come on, you're just a small group of people meeting in a rented building. Brethren, walk by faith, not by sight. Here's what Christ has said. Two or three, my name, I'm there in their midst. I will build my church. Christ gives gifts, etc. We'll see that by faith and believe it because it's true. And therefore act like it in all of life, certainly in church life. Conducting ourselves as the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And recognize that when we come to meet, or when we as a church work together under Christ, he's not absent. He's very present to bless, to guide, to use his people. Well, how right then we should consciously come, meet with him, and expecting his work among us, with gratitude to our very present Lord, expressing our love for him and delighting in him. Oh, my God, help us. I close with this. If you're without Christ, you don't have a shepherd. Not simply you don't have a pastor, an under-shepherd, that's true too, but you don't have the good shepherd. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way. It may look like freedom, but my friend, that's in a bad way. If you're an actual sheep, and you've gone astray, and you're out in the wilderness, danger's all around. You may drop over a cliff. A wolf may snatch you up. A lion, a bear. They're after you. Would you think, well, this is a good position to be in. You know, I've gone astray. I'm out on my own. I've got all kinds of freedom here. I do what I want to do. Would you think that's a good position to be in if you were a literal and actual sheep? Well, you wouldn't be thinking anyway, but you get the point. The only way you can think, yeah, this is really good, is if you're too foolish to know any better. No, you're in a very dangerous position. Well, you're not an actual sheep. And your situation is much worse. Because if you're without Christ, Satan already has you. Are you so foolish to not realize that you're in a bad situation? Satan holds you captive and eternal ruin is before you. And unless you are rescued from his clutches, you will perish in your sin forever. But the word gospel means good news. And there's a shepherd who seeks and saves lost sheep, sinners. The one who referred to himself as the good shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep, suffering and dying in their place? Who, in John 10, went on to say how his sheep hear his voice. He calls, they hear, and they follow him, and he gives them everlasting life, and they never perish. None snatches them out of his hand, which means he's up close and very personal in clinging to them. Will you be saved by him? If you're here without Christ, will you be saved by him? Will you go on in a bad way, foolishly thinking, oh, here's freedom, and pay the price for it for all eternity? Here's good news. Christ saves sinners. Well, believe the good news and repent and be saved by him. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your work and your mercy to us. Thank you for that work of grace individually, making us your people, redeeming us through Jesus Christ, reconciling us to yourself, and giving us that new birth. We thank you for all the ministries of the Holy Spirit to each and to all of us. And we thank you for the ministries of the Spirit in our life together as a church. I thank you for the privilege of being here as an under-shepherd, under the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. Lord, we do pray for ourselves that you would raise up even a plurality of elders in this place. We would pray that for the church in Macrophel, the church in SeaTac. We pray that for many churches, even for that which we prayed this morning. There are Trinity Church in Roanoke and Emmanuel in Verona and so many other churches where men are laboring as sole elders. Lord, we do ask that you would provide even abundantly men suited, that you would give to your church. We do pray that you'd bless your churches. We pray that you would cause the gospel to go forth and the saints to be edified. We pray that you would be glorified. We pray that for our sister churches. We pray for it here in our midst. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.